Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 8th. You might be able to deny natural law in the greater society, close your mind and your eyes to it, but in the family, it is undisputable. Joining us to talk about natural law and the family, Dr. Ryan McPherson. He's professor of history at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota, and he's author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. Dr. McPherson's chapter is titled The Natural Law of the Family. Dr. McPherson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What is the consequence to the family in a society that has rejected natural law?
When a society rejects natural law, the consequences are, without question, devastating. The prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to a people who calls good evil and evil good." And when we reject the Creator's design that's imprinted on human nature, natural law, which tells us how we are to behave, what we're designed for, how a human being can flourish, how a society can flourish, when we turn from that and instead prop up our own ideas, whether it be by cultural consensus, which is relativism, or by our individual dreams, which is subjectivism, then surely we can't expect things to go smoothly for long.
Are we watching that happen today?
Well, there's no question about it. And I think the two key examples of that would be the regime of no-fault divorce, which has been with us for about 40 years now, and then more recently, the shift toward so-called same-sex marriage.
Did the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, did he have a particular insight about the family, especially as related to natural law, or maybe he probably would have put it in terms of the order of the greater society?
Sure. I think Luther would have spoken of the order of creation, and he also would have spoken of what he called mandatum Dei, or commands of God. And both of those terms, that could refer to something that's clearly expressed in Scripture, as well as the corollary, which is that human nature is designed that way, and God is simply guiding us and telling us how he made us to live. And he would see these as being important for society, certainly.
You speak of this the human family is kind of the place, some people will say a laboratory, a place where natural law is both undeniable, but also, in a sense, taught to individuals. Every single one of us, whether it be good or bad, have come from this, as you say, this cradle. What do you mean?
Well, this would also echo Luther, that the family is our first school, it is our first church. Luther, when discussing the Fourth Commandment, talks about how all authority is derived ultimately from that of parenthood, all earthly authority. I mean, God, of course, established parenthood. And what he means by that is that mothers and fathers are charged by God and by their very nature to raise their children and to instruct them with what they need to know. And then he goes on in his large catechism to explain when a father is unable to fully provide for the education of his children, then he would appoint someone else, a teacher, who then acts in loco parentis as a surrogate for the father and for the mother. And similarly, Luther speaks of parents as being the priests or the pastors in the home who, together with the public ministers of the word, serve children spiritually. And so there definitely is this sense in which our first church and our first school are the family. And we can see that this is written into nature itself. Think for a moment of the relationship that a child naturally has with his or her mother. It's undeniable that the child depends upon her during the time of pregnancy for nourishment and immediately afterwards for nourishment through breastfeeding as well. And likewise, she is very vulnerable during that time of pregnancy and lactation. And so it seems to make sense that she needs someone to protect her and to provide for her needs. And if it's her husband and that was his child that she was carrying, then that too also just has a natural intuition about it.
How does this differ, Dr. McPherson, from kind of the social theory that is born of Darwinism that would say similar things, but would say the end of this is simply passing on genetic information, survival of the fittest? How does this natural law view of the family and the way it's naturally constructed, as you say, written into creation, differ from that?
Right. You raise an interesting point about the similarity, and there have in recent years actually been some odd cooperation between some people with a Darwinian perspective who nonetheless have a fairly conservative view of the family. But fundamentally, there is a major difference, and this difference is very important. For a Darwinist, you ultimately end up with a utilitarian framework in which you have to identify what the goal is, and then you have to choose the most efficient path toward that goal. And there are several problems with that. One is we might not correctly identify the goal or all of the goals together. And then secondly, as we try to choose the most efficient path toward it, we might not find the best path either. And in fact, we often get caught into trying to justify the means by the ends. So if you're looking just for the survival of the gene pool, then you might think I can do this better through some alternative to marriage as it is revealed to us in Scripture. And indeed, many people think that they find self-fulfillment through some other means.
What are the, for lack of a better word, basic lessons that are taught every individual in the family regarding natural law? They may not call it natural law, but they are certainly taught these things. What are they?
Well, I think in part, one thing you learn is how to solve problems, how to share, how to deal with issues of inequality. Our world struggles with this. That's why we have the United Nations. Our nation struggles with that. That's why we have debates in legislatures. But in the family, you have a simpler model. Imagine a family gathered around the table, and they have to decide who's going to eat the last piece of chicken or the last slice of pie. How is that to be made? Or do we do ballet lessons for this child or piano lessons for that child when someone else wants to go to summer camp and we only have so much money? Those decisions need to be made, and the way that they are made in the loving situation of a family becomes really a way of modeling how they could be made on a larger scale. But when a society no longer grows up in that kind of setting, due to things such as divorce, for example, then they no longer have that rehearsal for adulthood.
What do we learn about the nature of our nature, human personhood, from understanding the family in terms of natural law?
Well, there are several competing definitions of personhood, and one of the strongest ones is this idea of individualism, that each of us is autonomous or self-directing. And this resonates very much with our culture as Americans. We like liberty, and we think of it as a personal liberty. You've got hamburgers that are your way right away, and so forth. But the family reminds us that we are not alone, that, as John Donne put it, no man is an island. And in the family, we learn about being interdependent upon one another. You see this in God's model for marriage, certainly, with the idea that Adam and Eve are distinct and yet complementary, that she was a suitable helpmate for him. And we find that also revealed in nature, as men and women and their children work together, each playing a different role for the sake of the whole, and all of that helping all of the individuals to flourish best.
There is another model that you mentioned in your chapter, kind of on the other side of the debate from the individual, is the statist model. This is found everywhere in virtually every political society. What is it, and why is it not the right answer?
Sure. The statist model would essentially be from the tradition of Karl Marx. And here the goal becomes to provide equality for all people, and the instrument toward that goal is the state or the government, thus the term statism, as compared to individualism, where you might still have the same goal, but the instrument toward it is to let a bunch of individuals freely compete in a capitalist-style marketplace. The problem with this is that it assumes that equal value for people necessarily means they have to be equal or identical or interchangeable in all other respects. And so we find that the communist or socialist state is diametrically opposed to the family because the family celebrates difference. that there's a difference between a man and a woman and between a parent and a child, and that those differences work out for the best for everyone. Instead, you have this model that everyone must be the same, not just with equal opportunity, as the capitalists would have it, but also with identical attainment, and therefore it is seen as wrong to ever make any distinction on the question of gender, for example, and then the state must intervene to make sure that everyone is treated identically.
So you've mentioned it just briefly, but what is the third way between individualism as a model for person, human personhood, and statism?
The third way, a sort of middle road, I think, can be formulated, and here we must admittedly depart a little bit from natural law in the sense that it's hard to read this directly from nature, but I think if you look at the consensus of the Christian Church and the Athanasian Creed, and if you look to the Holy Scriptures, you get this Trinitarian model for personhood. And the word person actually came into its current usage after the Church Father Tertullian introduced it to try to figure out how to talk about the Trinity. We have a Father, we have a Son, we have a Holy Spirit. Each of them is God, but we don't have three gods, we have one God. And how do you talk about this? So he says, well, let's speak of it as three persons in the Godhead. And the interesting thing about these three persons is that each one is distinct. And the Athanasian Creed summarizes from the Bible all of these differences. So the Father is the one who begot the Son, and the Son is the one who is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit proceeds, but he doesn't beget, and so forth. Each is different, and yet the Creed asserts very strongly that each is equal in value. All of them are co-eternal. They are equally holy. They are equally almighty, and several other adjectives of that sort. Applying this to the family gives us the sense that a man and a woman, though they are different, and though at times they may even be treated differently, are not necessarily unequal in value because of that. That it is possible to have difference and equality at the same time.
All right, when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Ryan McPherson. We'll talk about the redefinition of the family and of marriage, our subject, natural law and the family. Stay tuned.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
You'll find study notes highlighting the promises of God and Jesus' death for you in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Faith Alive Student Bible. This full-color Bible for students ages 8 through high school is edited by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Faith Alive Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
It's all right by me. We'll just add another limb to the family.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the natural law and the family on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 8th. Dr. Ryan McPherson is our guest. Well, before the break, we were talking about kind of the Trinitarian nature, tremendous insight on understanding the family and its relation, especially with regard to natural law. Today, Dr. McPherson, family and marriage are being radically redefined. How do you evaluate these efforts in light of natural law?
It is an utter rejection of natural law. The move towards same-sex marriage suggests, first of all, that marriage is something that is invented by society, when instead society is itself an emanation of marriage. Marriage is the foundation of society, not the other way around. And it is also a denial of the importance of difference and of complementary and distinct roles for men and women in marriage. The basic legal argument in favor of same-sex marriage is one of individual rights to have identical and interchangeable roles. And so the idea is the marriage law must be rewritten to read as follows, that any two persons freely contracting may become married. It doesn't matter whether one of them is a man or one is a woman or both are men or both are women, any two persons, genderless persons. And so we've reduced personhood to this concept that no longer has gender, that no longer has distinct and complementary functions, as nature itself obviously teaches us that we do have.
Are you completely satisfied with the arguments that are often made in favor of quote-unquote traditional marriage, which basically says, may not even recognize that family is the foundation of society, but say, look, this is simply how it's been, or this is simply how it's been mandated to be by God?
Well, the argument that this is simply how it's been is a little dangerous, because that's an argument from custom or tradition. And that's why I try to use the word natural family rather than traditional family, by the way, because there's always the question, well, who started the tradition? And here I'm suggesting that the tradition, as it were, is really part of human nature itself. And so to go against it is actually to try to redesign what human nature is. And I'm sorry, what was the other half of your question?
Well, it's either always been this way, or, and this is well-intended, Dr. McPherson, but they'll say this is how it's been mandated to be by God. They simply an appeal to divine authority there.
Okay. Well, certainly divine authority carries weight, but God does teach us that he created us to be a certain way. And you find throughout Scripture this idea that his moral law is in tune with the way that he created us. And, I think, for example, the fourth commandment, how there's the promise attached to it. So he says, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long on this earth. And you also find toward the end of Deuteronomy, for example, where Moses gives all these commandments and he says, you know, when you go into the promised land, do this, but don't do that. And then he says, if you follow these things, then you will prosper and things will go well for your society. Now, if you don't, then there will be a disaster. In other words, what he's communicating is that God has a particular design for how human families work, for how human society works, for how human persons as individuals work. God has designed us a certain way, and he's saying, now live in tune with that. To disregard that is akin to putting water in your gas tank and expecting your engine will still run well. It will sputter if it even runs at all. And I'm afraid we're starting to use water instead of gasoline in our society now.
I guess what I'm wondering then is, if there's legal success in at least legally redefining the family to mean whatever we want it to mean at any time, does this natural law, does this design that God has created into us have, in a sense, a force of its own that will reassert itself regardless of what the law or our conventions say, Dr. McPherson?
Well, one would certainly hope so, and I do believe that at some point reality talks back. You can only deny what is true and what is real for so long. The subjectivist can stand in the middle of the street and say there's no such thing as a truck that's coming to hit me, but at some point the subjectivist does get run over. The question is, how far can things be taken before that happens? And that's difficult to predict. And the other problem is that so long as we remain within that utilitarian reasoning that I referred to earlier, where you're always trying to find the most efficient path to whatever you think is the best outcome, then we will keep on changing the standard. And so if you move toward a greater instances of same-sex marriage with homosexual couples raising children and so forth, then the standard of judgment will change by which you even evaluate what is good parenting and what makes a child successful as he or she matures into adulthood. And as you change that standard for judgment, it may well work in favor of same-sex parenting over the natural family. And an obvious example would be the question of toleration, particularly when that's understood to mean acceptance. So which families are more likely to produce children who will embrace the new regime of sodomitical marriage? And obviously a same-sex parenting situation would be more likely to produce children who would embrace that new ideal. So if that's the standard, then people would view it as a success rather than a failure. But that doesn't mean it's a success. It means that the standard has been altered, and we now live in some crazy dream world.
Finally then, Dr. McPherson, I sense from reading your chapter that you would like to reintroduce in a positive way the notion of hierarchy. And you write that nowhere but the natural family is hierarchy more permanently embedded. Finally, if you would, what is the positive hierarchy that we have created into us, and why is it, in fact, not only natural, but best?
Sure. I'll go ahead and read a statement or two that corresponds to that portion of the chapter and then comment. I write, "Nowhere but the natural family is human difference more starkly apparent. Nowhere but the natural family is hierarchy more permanently embedded. And yet, nowhere but the natural family are the weak more securely protected, the hungry more efficiently fed, or the wealthy more compassionately directed to the needs of others. Nor can the individual, the corporation, or the state provide a better foundation for human flourishing, though each properly serves the family in unique ways. Natural law reveals these facts as well as the failures of each person to conform to nature's divine imprint." The idea there is that just because parents are higher than children in a hierarchy doesn't mean that children are going to be exploited by them, as a Marxist would read the situation, but rather that is God's channel of blessings for providing for the needs of those children. And similarly, in the husband and wife relationship, the church for the past 50 years has struggled greatly to deal with the scriptural identity of a man as the head of the household and of a woman as a submissive helpmeet. These are scriptural terms, but the church has largely capitulated to a society that sees these as being, well, dehumanizing to women. And in fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. To see this, though, we in some ways must go beyond natural law, and we need to look to Christ. Christ is the epitome of that self-sacrificing head, according to Ephesians 5. He's the one who gives himself his life for the church, and husbands are called to do likewise for their own wives. But at the same time, Christ also is the epitome of submission, for it was Christ who submitted to the Father, praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we find that submission doesn't mean he's inferior in any way, because as we read in Colossians, he had the fullness of the deity. So he was fully God just as much as the Father was. In the same way, a wife is fully human just as much as her husband is. Nevertheless, they have distinct and complementary places in the natural family, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have distinct and complementary places in the Trinity. And so we're back to the idea of the Athanasian Creed, that you can have difference and equality simultaneously and without tension. And that's really the beatific mystery of the Trinity, that marriage is to mirror, and we really lose out when we stop letting that light shine in a society that very much needs to see it.
Dr. Ryan McPherson is professor of history at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota, author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. His chapter is titled The Natural Law of the Family, and he's president of the Hausvater Project. You can purchase Natural Law, a Lutheran reappraisal, by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Go to Listen on Demand and look for Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal. Dr. McPherson, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, we got some great news today. Our listeners designated more than $1,800 last month to Lutheran Public Radio through Thrivent Financial for Lutherans' Thrivent Choice program. Find out how you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. through Thrivent Choice. Just look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, click donate, look for that Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. Help support Issues, etc. through Lutheran Public Radio. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss Ash Wednesday with Pastor Heath Curtis. Also tomorrow, we'll have Pastor Brian Wolf Miller answer the question, what is worship? I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.